Thank you, Dr. Patterson. That was beautiful. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to be here with you all. Well, we have the Johnsons with us today, so this is our seventh annual, I think it is, grouse hunting excursion that we have at the end of the year. So far, we've harvested one grouse, so maybe tomorrow will be a time to get our second one. So anyway, it's good to have you with us. You know how a lot of times when God's people get together, we get into some deep conversation about certain things. What I'm about to tell you is not one of those occasions, but it was a group of God's people getting together. And I want to let you know about this one, the fascinating origin of the phrase, dead as a doornail. Dead as a doornail. And I'm going to read what I have here. An unnamed poet used the idiom for the first time in print in a poem published in 1350. But it is still not uncommon to hear it used today. Dead as a doornail obviously means dead, deceased, definitely not alive. By way, a doornail is not just a nail. But why is a doornail not just a nail? All nails are dead by their nature of being metal, right? So why even use a nail at all? Why not dead as a door or dead as a rock? Those are dead too. What makes a doornail specifically deader than any other dead things? There's a surprisingly interesting answer to that question. As it turns out, there really is a good reason for specifying a doornail to convey being really, truly dead. I watched a YouTube video, and you can watch it too if you want to, but what they explained is the doornail is extraordinarily long. It's extra long, and what they do is they drive it all the way through the door, get on the backside, and they bend it at a 90-degree angle, and then they hammer it down in so that it doesn't come out. And once you hammer it over, it's hard to reuse it for anything. When you would straighten it back out again, it would break because it would be work-hardened, and the nail would break. So it turns out that a doornail isn't just a nail in a door, but a nail that cannot be removed and reused. Way back when, nails were made by hand and quite valuable. People would salvage and repurpose nails whenever they could. The way doornails were bent and driven into the backside of the door made it virtually impossible for them to be reused as a nail. So not only are doornails dead simply because they're nails, but because their future potential for any other use is also dead. They are doubly dead, if you will, extra deceased. So if, now you know, if anybody asks you what does deader than a doornail mean, you can tell them. And if you're interested in anything else on these videos, they have let the cat out of the bag. What does that mean? The whole nine yards, spill the beans, get someone's goat. So, I mean, we can be really, really educated in these areas. Well, we don't have Dennis with us today, Dennis Lausted. He's had a little bit of a incident, and he's in some pain, so he's home in pain. So we can definitely be praying for his recovery, and hopefully he's not suffering very long or very much. So, in the sermon today, I'm going to be looking at empathy, compassion, and love. So if you like titles for messages, this one I would say is empathy, compassion, and love. Empathy, one dictionary definition. Empathy, the action of understanding, being aware of, being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another. You feel it. You actually feel it for them. What is the difference between empathy and compassion? Compassion and empathy both refer to a caring response to someone else's distress, while empathy refers to an active sharing in the emotional experience of the other person. Compassion adds to that emotional experience a desire to alleviate the person's distress. You want to make it go away for them. You want to help them with what's going on in their lives. And then sympathy versus empathy. Sympathy and empathy both refer to a caring response to the emotional state of another person. But a distinction between them is typically made. While sympathy is a feeling of sincere concern for someone who is experiencing something difficult or painful. Empathy involves actively sharing in the emotional experience of the other person. So you're connected. You're connected. I don't want to say Corsican brothers type of connected, but we need to be connected with that person. You really feel it. You want to alleviate it. You don't want them to suffer. You feel for them. For the first scripture, let's turn to John 12. John 12. Looking at empathy, compassion, and love. Very familiar account in the Bible. I said John, didn't I? Okay, yeah. John 12, starting in verse 1. Says, then 6 days before the Passover, so it tells you the time frame that we're looking at here, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, with Christ. So Martha is serving, and Lazarus is at the table, Jesus is at the table. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So it was a very permeating smell, one that you would obviously know what it was, and just by smelling it, you'd know the value of what it was. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. He used to take what was put in it. So his motives were ones that were not good at all. He wasn't thinking in a proper way. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. See, they used to put the oil on them after the burial, but she is ahead of the game here a little bit. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So he's telling them, you know, I'm not going to be here much longer. Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, powerfully shows love in action. She was feeling it for Jesus Christ. She had empathy, compassion, and love for him. Mary recognized God's true value. She knew who she was dealing with. She knew who Jesus was. I mean, her brother had been resurrected and brought back to life, and he was there at the table with him. Jesus' compassion for those overwhelmed by sickness and poverty appears many, many times in the scriptures. And we're going to look at a few of those today. And he encourages others to meet the needs of those. He even says, you know, you're always going to have the poor with you, but me, I'm only going to be here for just a little bit longer. But he's not saying you don't take care of the poor. We do take care of the poor. We are to give freely of our own volition, you and I. It's between us and God. No, and we can't judge another person's heart. This was in her heart to do this, and Judas had no right to say, well, you can't do that. Yes, he can. Mary and Martha, these are sisters back in Luke 10, 38 through 42. You can look at that later. Martha was the one sitting at Jesus' feet, and he was talking, and he was telling things. And Mary was very busy. She was serving, and she asked Jesus Christ, well, can't you make her serve too? And Jesus Christ said to her at that time that Martha had chosen the good part. She had chosen the good part. At this particular time, Mary is focused on the good part here. Mary is completely focused on the good part. I don't know that she knew it or not. I kind of suspect that she did. But she was anticipating Christ's death. She was anticipating his death. And this is empathy, compassion, and love in action. in action. This is what it looks like. In Matthew and Mark's accounts of this same instance here, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Everywhere it's ever preached in the world. Wow. Wouldn't that be something that you would like to have in the Bible written about you, that Jesus Christ would say that about you? Well, absolutely. He noticed. And Jesus commended her on her actions. Something to think about. Let's look now at James, the second chapter. James 2. See what this looks like here. James 2 and verse 14. Again, James's faith and works. 14 says, James 2 and verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Pretty fair question. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's dead. James is criticizing the lack of empathy that does not lead to action. It needs to lead to action. True empathy is not just about understanding somebody's condition. Well, I see that, you know, you might need some clothing there and you might need something to eat, but then you don't do anything about it. That's not true empathy. It's about actively responding to their needs. We need to be able to actively respond to that which we see. If it's revealed to us, God would rather that we take care of it, if we can. And that's talking about a person right here that has the means to take care of the problem, but chooses not to. To choose not to. To turn their back on that which they know needs to be done and it would be good to be doing. James is saying that faith in Christ will demonstrate itself in love for others. The Matthew Henry Concise Commentary says this: faith is the root. Good works are the fruit. So faith is the root. That's where it comes from. But good works are the fruit. And we must see to it that we have both. We need to have both. We need to have faith and works. And really, if you have faith and you say that you have faith, you're going to live a life that produces those fruits. You're going to be that type of person that's going to see a situation and you're going to want to alleviate. You're going to want to help. That's just what it produces in our lives. It shows that as a charity which lies only in words, now if it's only in words alone and in tongue and not in deed, and in truth, it's unprofitable. It's unprofitable. It's really not good for anything, really. Verse 17 tells us that it's a dead faith. It's a dead faith. The two go hand in hand. And it, I don't know, if you've ever been in those situations where, you know, you see something like that and maybe you didn't act on it and then later on you think, wow, I blew it. I blew it. You know, that was my opportunity to help that person, to honor God in that situation. And, you know, I just kind of let it slide. And it's not a good place to be. It's not a good feeling at all. We have opportunity in our lives quite frequently to display our faith in actions towards others in this way, and in compassion and empathy and in love. And we need to take advantage of it. We need to take advantage of it. Let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Going right along these same lines with empathy here. 1 John 3. Let's look at 16 and 17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart. It's a shutting up of the heart that's going on here from him. How does the love of God abide in him? How does it, the love of God, the very love of God, abide in that person? Well, the answer is it doesn't. John challenges us to demonstrate our love for God through our empathy towards others. We need to have the empathy that we see in the scriptures here. And he's telling us that if we don't have that, do we have God's love in us? No. This world's goods, it says if whoever has this world's goods and sees a brother in need and doesn't do it, this world's goods are good pertaining to this world. And why is that? Because its only value, the only value that it has is to meet our needs this side of the grave. When you think of that, what value is there to it? The value to us, well, yeah, you need to have the things daily in your lives. You need to have food. You need to have water. You need to have shelter. You need to have the things that pertain to life. But if we have all that and we know that somebody needs something and we have more than enough, the love of God needs to move forward. It needs to move forward. If we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for others, as Jesus Christ did, we ought to be willing to make those comparatively smaller sacrifices day in and day out in our lives. And if we're unwilling to do this, we can have no evidence that God's love dwells in us. Again, the love of God, Christ in you. Galatians 6 and verse 10 tells us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. You know, we need to be helping anybody anytime we can, you know, but in this room, in the body of Christ, you know, we especially with each other, we need to be doing that. What if you see a need? You know, I see a need. I understand that this needs to be met, but you don't have the means to meet that need. Well, I remember a lot of different times, and you can speak to this also. You can remember these things. But we used to have work parties. Haven't had one of those in some time. You know, we used to do a lot of different things to help the brethren. Fixed roofs, made stairs, helped them cook food, clean windows, mow lawns, fix cars, you know, all those things that, the things that people need to have done, raking leaves, help them move. Well, I tell you, we've had a lot of fun doing those type of things. When you help and you reach out to the brethren, it is a lot of fun to do those things. And it's wonderful when we can get together as God's people and do these things to help another of God's people. And there's a reward there, and the reward is knowing that you honored God and knowing that you were able to help the brethren. And a thank you, thank God. Don't thank me. Thank God. Besides the fact that you're able to help one another, when we all get together, there's always some good food there too. So we always eat good. But I mean, it's the things that we need to be thinking about. And certainly, if you need help for anything, please bring it up. See, now that's a thing that sometimes maybe we're not that good at, is asking for help for anything. Now, speaking personally, I got this. I can do it. I don't really need the help. It would save injury. It would save a lot of different things in life if we would just accept the help. And the thing of it is if you have a need, Bring it up because it's a blessing. It's a blessing to those who are able to help you and able to do the things that would alleviate whatever it is that you need alleviated. So please, pride has no place in this. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Talking about fasting that pleases God. And think about the fasting that we do. Isaiah 58. In verses 1 through 5, he talks about the one that's not acceptable. Let's look at the one that's acceptable. Verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Well, that sounds really nice. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth in the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So there's blessings entailed in here. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Here I am. See, this is the humbleness. When we are fasting, and we humble ourselves before God, and we ask him for his will in our lives. What is it that you desire, God? And we divest ourselves of these earthly pulls that we have. And what does he say? He says, this is what you should do. These are the things that he starts out with. This is what I look at and I say, yeah, that's what you're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be doing these. When we fast, we're humble. We are humble before God. You know, we realize how weak we are and temporary that we are. And we need God for every single thing. And when he provides, we're thankful for that. And we need to be thankful when he uses us to provide for somebody else also. I mean, if we have enough and then some left over, by all means. I mean, we don't do it to the hurt of our own families. Isaiah emphasizes the practical side of empathy, calling for action that demonstrates care for those in need. And that's what we need to be, and that's what we need to do. It's not enough to just feel sympathy for a person. Feel bad for your situation. True empathy involves tangible acts of kindness and support. Let's turn to Luke, verse 7. Luke chapter 7, actually. Look at Jesus Christ in action here. Starting in verse 11. Luke 7, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, Jesus Christ, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So there's quite a few people here. There's a lot of people present. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. So here's the funeral coming his way. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So there goes her support. There goes the one that's going to help her. And he's dead. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, what did he do? He saw her. He laid eyes on her. He had compassion. He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Boy, that would be hard. Do not weep. Oh, my son, my provider, he's died. He's dead. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. Like, whoa. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Verse 15, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Obviously he had, because he raised the dead right then and there, in that big group of people. But the thing that we need to really look at here is the fact that he looked at her, you know, he saw her, and he had compassion on her. He saw the brokenheartedness that she had. She saw what was going on, and he couldn't stop himself but to go and help. Why would he stop himself? He went and he helped. It shows his empathetic nature, to say the least. He's moved by her grief. He responds with compassion. He comforts her in her time of sorrow. This is the example that we get from Jesus Christ time and time again. It highlights the empathy that Jesus Christ has for each and every one of us. It didn't matter to Jesus Christ if there was a big crowd. You know, here, oh, there's a big crowd. I probably shouldn't do anything right now. Wait till they're done, you know, and maybe I can do something later to help her out. Of course, he was Jesus Christ, and he was able to just walk over there and raise the dead. So that really made a big impact. And it did with him in verse 16, says that fear came upon them all, and they glorified God. They glorified God. That's important. They glorified God by Christ's actions. Let's look at John 11. John 11. Starting in verse 33, John 11 and verse 33, again, this is where he raises Lazarus here. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Jesus Christ groaned in spirit and was troubled. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Verse 38, drop down to verse 38, says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And he ended up, Lazarus was alive again. He was alive again. Jesus Christ took care of it. But the fact that he was groaning here, he saw them weeping, and he knew what he was going to do. But the sorrow that they had affected him in such a way that he wept too. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who was going to resurrect him, he wept with them. He cried with them. You know, personally, I wish I was better at comforting people. I really do wish I was better at comforting people. I'm always moved when somebody cries, you know, when they're weeping like that. It moves me to the core, right to the core. And he's not here, but like our pastor, I'll likely cry too. I'll cry. I mean, it just moves me to that point where it just overwhelms. I can't help it. I just can't help it. Because I feel for them, and I wish I could do something that would help them. Something that would help them in that situation. What can I do? I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it, especially at funerals. You know, they're grieving. They're in such a state. You know, they've lost a loved one. And it's, what can you say at that point in time? to somebody to comfort them. I'm very uncomfortable in those situations. Jesus groaned in the Spirit. Jesus Christ groaned in the Spirit, and he was troubled. How many times do we groan in the Spirit and are troubled and want to comfort somebody? He groaned within himself. We groan within ourselves, don't we? You know, sometimes just being there for somebody. You know, Job's buddies, they came, and for 7 days they never said a word. They were just there with him. And it had to be comforting to him, to Job at that time. But then, you know, they started talking and the comfort was gone. But just being there for somebody, just being there, maybe giving a hug or holding a hand. Now, tears are okay. It's okay. In Proverbs 31 and verse 20, the virtuous woman, it says, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. And that takes many forms. It's not just stuff. It's not just the physical. It's the emotional. It's the spiritual. It's the connection that we have to have with one another. It's powerful. It really is. Let's look at Mark 6. Compassion. Let's look at some compassion here. Mark 6. This is after Jesus had sent the apostles out two by two, and now they've come back to him. And this is a very busy time. There's a lot of things going on right at this time in this part of the scripture. Mark 6, verse 30 says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. You know, he sent them out two by two, and you know, they come into a place, and if they won't have any of it, they're supposed to wipe the dust off their sandals and move on. So this is after that. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Verse 32, so they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. So they saw him leaving, and whoa, he's leaving. We got to get caught up with him. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. All these people are hounding him, and he's moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. He taught them many things. He had compassion on them. It was so busy, and he needed to get away. True compassion requires three steps. First, seeing the need. Second, filling the need. Excuse me. Feeling the need. And third, filling the need. Okay. See the need, feel the need, fill the need. Jesus had compassion on them. He had compassion on them all. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 14, the disciples had just told Jesus Christ that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded before this took place. He'd been beheaded. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So that's what it says in Matthew's account. So he had just learned that somebody that he loved dearly, his cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded. So you need some time. You need time to process this. You need time to mourn a little bit. You need time to pray to God and think about what's going on. So when he departed, this was what had just happened. But what did he do? It wasn't about himself. It wasn't about himself. He came out and he had compassion on these people. This is what true compassion is. It looks beyond self. we need to look beyond ourselves. It's being truly concerned. Truly concerned with and wanting to help others, no matter what's going on in your life. You know, each and every one of us, if you're not going through something now, you probably will be. But it seems like we're all going through something in life, many, many times in life. And no matter what that is, you know, it deserves our attention, and we have to take care of that. But no matter what we are going through, we still need to have compassion for others and want to alleviate whatever it is that they need alleviated. And that's compassion, but it's empathy, compassion, and love combined. It is. It truly is. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Let's read verse 31 and 32 here. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." That's getting rid of those bad habits, like we heard in the first message. "With all malice," verse 32, "and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Even as God in Christ forgave you. The John Gill's exposition of the Bible on this verse says, "Whatever offenses are given or injuries done by the saints one to another, and so far as they are committed against them, they should forgive and should pray to God for one another, that he would manifest his forgiveness of them as committed against him, and this should be done in the manner as God forgives in Christ." That's how we're supposed to forgive one another. "And for his sake, that is fully and freely and from their hearts." It has to be directly from the heart. And God knows the difference. "And so as to forget the offenses," forgetting the offenses, that's very, very difficult. You know, when we go to God and we ask for his forgiveness, as far as east is from west, it's removed. God wills himself to forget it. We have a hard time willing ourselves to forget offenses. "And so as to forget the offenses and not to upbraid them with them hereafter." Now, don't bring it up. When you say you forgive somebody, you forgive them. You don't bring it up again. "Yea, they should forgive them before they repent." You know, and I'm sure this has happened in your life too. You know, something happens to you and somebody has wronged you or done something to you, and you know they need to ask forgiveness. They need to ask you or even acknowledge it. But before you even get there, before you even come in contact with them, you want to forgive them. You're ready to forgive them before you even come together. "And without asking for it," it says here, "and that for Christ's sake and because they are members of his." Matthew 6, 14 through 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And verse 15 says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it's forgive and be forgiven, don't forgive and don't be forgiven. So it's very, very black and white. We have to be forgiving. Like a parent telling their child, maybe you can remember this as a child or as a parent telling your child, when they hurt somebody or do something bad to somebody, usually another small person, and you tell them you're sorry. Go tell them you're sorry. And how does that usually go? You get to both of them together and they're like, I'm sorry. Mom said I'm supposed to say I'm sorry. You know? That's how that usually goes, and then 5 minutes later they're throwing dirt at each other in the sandbox. Saying I'm sorry or being sorry for an offense is one thing, but asking for forgiveness is on a totally another level. So it's a whole different level than saying I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive me for what I did. Please forgive me. Why bring this up in a message about empathy, compassion, and love? Because if you hold on to offenses from another person, you're not going to have empathy on them. You're not going to have compassion for them. And you certainly won't be loving them the way God says that we need to love another person. So it's crucial to us in our spiritual lives. Finally, let's look at love. Let's look at love here. You know, John 13, 34 and 35, we know this by heart. I'll just say it to you. Jesus tells us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's how we are supposed to love one another, as Jesus Christ has loved us. "That you also love one another." And verse 35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's a defining factor of who follows Christ and who does not follow Christ. Do you love one another or don't you? We need to have outgoing concern for one another. You know, John 3:16, another very familiar scripture, says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So belief and faith, that's the standard that we live by. It defines who Jesus Christ's followers are. It's the love that we need to have for one another. And obviously the agape love, the outgoing concern for one another, needs to be forefront and the utmost. Let's look at love in maybe just a little bit different way in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You know, compare your suffering to the suffering that Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to his sons," to God's sons. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." This is from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, says the same thing. "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Why? "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." When you think about the things that you go through in life, sometimes it doesn't feel like love. It doesn't feel like love. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." As with sons. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" You can't have chaos. You can't have your children run around doing things that wouldn't be, you know, considered acceptable or good in people's eyes, or in God's eyes especially. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So when you think about the chastening and the chastising that happens in our lives, the trials and the difficulties, sometimes it's for our own good. It's just plain for our own good. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" See, it's verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." You know, our parents, you know, none of us as parents or the parents that we've had, none of us is perfect. None of us does things perfectly, but God does. He does it perfectly each and every time. "But he, for our profit," there's profit in this, for our spiritual profit, "that we may be partakers of his holiness." Again, what we heard in the first message, "that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So there's training that goes on in this. God will discipline us. When we need disciplining, God will discipline us. He will. God uses things that happen to us in our lives, and sometimes we're saying, you know, God, why don't you just remove this from me? Why do I have to go through this? I don't get it. Why don't you just take care of me? Make this go away. Why don't you just heal me? I don't want to have to go through this. I really don't. When God disciplines you, when hard times happen in your life, we need to be trained by them. It's a training that we need to go through in our lives to learn the spiritual discipline and how to be children of God. Hebrews 2:12-2 says, talks 12 and 2 here. What's it say? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His joy. He did it for the joy. And what joy was that? The joy of salvation. It's the joy of salvation. He was bringing salvation to all of mankind. So there's joy in that for him. And the joy of salvation needs to be for us too. Acts 14 and verse 22 says that we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be a cakewalk. Not by any means. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we got to have endurance. We have to have the endurance. Many times, life isn't all that enjoyable. Truly not enjoyable at all. We suffer. But what does it produce? What is it supposed to produce in us? Hebrews 13:5 says, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's not going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's always going to be right there with us. No matter, but the love that God has, sometimes chastening is involved there. We all know people who've gone through many things in their lives. I'm thinking of a particular gentleman who, he was hit in the head by a tree limb. He was a logger, and it broke the bones in his neck, and he laid there. And there was wolves around him, and he couldn't move. They got him out of there. He's still alive today. He's still a brother in the faith, and he is one of the most humble, caring people that you're ever going to run into. He's a treat to spend time with, and something that he's told me, and it's going to stick in my mind until my last breath. He said, God's teaching me something. I'm not done yet. I need to be learning whatever it is that I need to learn. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't callous. He wasn't one that would say, oh, God, why did you do this to me? What do I need to learn, God? What do I need to learn? He understood. He understands God's love, and he knows that we need to learn whatever it is that God wants us to learn through trials and the problems that we have in life. It's love. It is love. Let's look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Look at one that's kind of hard. This is kind of hard. Especially when I'm in Luke. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. One version says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Wounds from a friend. How can that be love? It contrasts how true friends and enemies posing as friends, how they work, how they respond to us when we're in the wrong. Sometimes we do things that are wrong. Sometimes we do things that wouldn't be called godly, and we wouldn't be calling them good fruit at all. a true friend is able to look at our lives with a biblical, God-centered worldview. And if we're on the wrong path, a friend is able to see that. A friend is able to see that. They're able to see the reality of what's going on in our lives. No fudging around about sin or deception. No flirting with compromise. And at that point, redemptive friendship can be the only response. Redemptive friendship, and this is love in action. Wounds in the form of verbal correction or even rebuke have simply become necessary in these situations. These are careful. We got to be careful. We have to be careful. These are measured wounds, humbly administered, which can help heal a significant illness, whatever it is, whatever it is. We need to make sure that we're doing it with the right heart. We definitely need to do this with the right heart. Would you call it a tough love? I don't know what you would call it, but it is love. It is love. You know, I've had this personally administered to me a couple times over the years. And in the first instance, and again, this is where you need to be really, really careful. I know in my heart that the correction that was given to me was of a selfish nature. It was for them to elevate themselves and to bring me low. It wasn't done properly, and the fruit that was produced from that wasn't good fruit at all. True love is one that seeks to help you succeed. It seeks to help you to succeed. And in the second case I want to talk about, this I know was from love. It was from true love. I was going wrong, and it was from true love, from a loving brother of mine in the faith. Sorry. I'll get there. I'm all right. He was spot on with his assessment, too. He knew what was going on. You don't hide those things. He knew. It wasn't... It had to be done. It truly had to be done. It had to be done, and I'm so thankful for it. It was directly from his heart, and he was spot on. He not only let me know where I fell short, but he let me know that I missed the requirements of God's requirements. I was missing the mark. I was missing the mark. But this person also let me know that he was always there for me. And I could always count on him for the help. So, I mean, that's a brother in the faith. We should be able to do that with each other. We certainly should. Have you ever heard of a push-pull or drag sale? They used to have these. I don't know if they still have them or not, but they'd be on the radio, and they'd say, hey, bring your car in here. We'll give you a trade-in on the thing, and it doesn't matter if it runs. I don't care how you get it here. Push it, pull it, drag it, and I'll give you the best deal I can for it. You get rid of that old junky car, and you drive out here with a nice car. Got a question. What's the most important thing to you? Hopefully it's the kingdom of God. Being in the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. What's more important to you than your brothers and sisters in this room? What's more important? What's more important to you? It has to be to see them in the kingdom of God, to see your brothers and sisters in God's kingdom, to succeed, to make it to the kingdom of God. It has to be. That's what love, compassion, and empathy is all about. We help one another. And we need to, and I've had this pact with different people in the church to be able to count on each other to push, pull, or drag us across that finish line to the kingdom of God, because you love each other so much that you can't stand the thought of them not being in that kingdom. Push, pull, and drag. Please push me, pull me, and drag me over that line. If you see anything in me, let me know. That's about God's kingdom. That's about that finish line. Because we love each other so much that we can't bear the thought of each other not being there. Empathy, compassion, and love is what we're looking at today. And you don't know if you noticed it, but these are all action words. These are action words. Empathy, compassion, and love are action words. You can write down Galatians 2:11-14. Paul had to rebuke Peter openly because he was saying one thing with a group of people and saying another thing in another group of people, circumcised or uncircumcised. And that was a question. That was the situation. And Peter knew that he wasn't doing it right. And he understood God's grace. And he said later on, he wasn't being true to what he believed in. He wasn't being true. But he didn't get aggravated with. Later on in 2 Peter, he says in 2 Peter 3:15, our beloved brother Paul. So he knew it was done in love. And we need to know that it's done in love. And this is, again, where you need to be very, very careful when you come to a brother or a sister. Leviticus 19 and verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. To reprove somebody is also a form of love and care for one's neighbor. It's because you can't bear the thought of them not making it. To endure sin in them and not to say anything about it means that you hate them. That's it right there. Plain and simple. But reproving needs to be done in love. It has to be done in love. Love covers sin for others, but not the sinner himself. That's what Leviticus 19:17 is talking about. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. So love, you know, the agape love, the outgoing concern, loving each other as Jesus Christ loved you and I. I mean, that's something that we need to practice in our lives. That's something that we need to be as automatically as possible with. We need to be truthful to ourselves. We need to be truthful with one another. We need to be able to... I mean, really, there's a kingdom at hand, and that is really the most important thing in each and everybody's life. Empathy, compassion, and love. Mary displayed these when she poured the oil on her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he commended her action. He did. Wherever this is preached, everybody's going to know. We need to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you in Christ, through Christ. True empathy is not just about understanding someone's condition, but also about actively responding to their needs. And that's something that we need to be acutely in tune to. We need to be moved by another person's suffering, as was Jesus Christ's example, and want to alleviate it. We want to alleviate it. We can't become callous. No matter what's going on in our lives, and we all go through something. Maybe you are now, maybe you will be in the future, but we need to not have any selfishness when it comes to this. Truly love one another as we need to. God's kingdom is coming. We need to be willing to push, pull, or drag one another across that finish line and be there. And be a useful nail, not dead as a doornail.